All right, let's open up in our Bibles then to Luke chapter 12. It all started out so simply. It was just a dinner invitation. A Pharisee invites Jesus to come for dinner. And when Jesus comes, he does something that really kind of gets the Pharisee's goat, we would say today. He doesn't wash his hands, that elaborate ritual hand washing that the Jews would do. And the Pharisee is amazed, and it gives Jesus an opportunity to do a teaching on hypocrites. Speaking of this Pharisee and his traditions, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Beware the sin of the Pharisees, hypocrisy." Now, he was going to expand on that teaching and talk about a number of kinds of sins. The first sin he was going to talk about was the sin of hypocrisy. In dealing with this Pharisee, he pointed out that the Pharisee was more concerned with what people thought about him than with what God thought about him. And though he appeared very religious on the outside, on the inside he was still unclean. So Jesus spoke about the sin of hypocrisy, essentially as it relates to caring more about what people think of you than God. Some of us have a well-developed skill for looking religious and for sounding religious, for speaking Christianese, if you like. At the same time that those Christian words have never penetrated our hearts and changed us. So he spoke about the sin of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. After that, he spoke to his guys and he warned them about the sin of covetousness. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And he told them that they needed to have their focus on the things of heaven and not on the things of earth, which could so easily distract them. He finished up that little teaching on covetousness in verse 31 of chapter 12, where he said these words, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so he warned them of the sin of covetousness, getting too wrapped up in things down here. Now, in this passage, he's dealing with various kinds of sins. Tonight, in verse number, where in the world are we going to be? Verse number 35. In verse number 35, he's going to deal with the sin of not having faith. And what you're going to see as we go through this tonight is that if you deal with this one, if you deal with the sin of not having faith, you pretty much don't have to worry about the sin of hypocrisy or the sin of covetousness. So tonight, another sin in a series of sins that Jesus teaches on, and kind of a key one, because if we avoid this one, we're going to avoid the others too. I love it when things are simple, don't you guys? God put a simple brain in here. I really can't do a lot of gymnastics with it. And if God makes things simple for me, I'm home free. And I love simple. So a simple teaching on not having faith tonight from Jesus himself. He starts out with these words, verse 35. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Now, in this passage, he makes a couple references to life as the Hebrews lived it that don't make a lot of sense to us today. We don't do things this way. So let me just take you through these. When he says, "Let your waist be girded," you know, what's that? You know, got to buy a girdle? I mean, what is this? You have to remember that these people didn't dress the way we dress. They would wear a long outer robe, which was fine if you were moving around casually. But if you had to get somewhere in a hurry, if you were running, or if you had to work, if you were involved in service of some kind, then that long robe would get in your way. And so what they would do is they would take it and they would hike it up until it was about knee length, and then they would tie it off. So for the waist to be girded simply meant that that long robe that would hinder you from serving would be lifted up somewhat, tied off, and it would give you freedom to move. So in the command to let your waist be girded, he's really saying, be ready to serve. Be ready to work. And your lamps burning. If you've ever tried to move around in the dark or work in the dark, you know how difficult it can be. You need light. Today, guys are well known for working on cars and projects long after the suns go down. And we get those little hang-up lights, you know, and we hang them out there, turn them on, and we got light. We can see what we're doing. Chris, I see your face, so I know Dave does it all the time. You need light to work. So he says these things. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Be ready to work. Be ready to serve. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Now this has to do with something else that we don't do today. It's the Hebrew style of weddings. In a Hebrew wedding, the couple would be betrothed. That is what we would call engaged. Then the bridegroom would disappear. He would go away. He would go to his father's house where he would build a wedding chamber, a place that he and his bride would live in. When the wedding chamber was done, then he would go to get his bride for the wedding. Now, fortunately, the decision on when the wedding chamber was done was left up to his dad. Because if it was like most guys, they'd knock together a couple 2x4s and say, here I come, baby. And they'd be down the road. So it was left up to dad. He would decide, he would say, no, we're not done yet. You can do a better job than that. And he would make that guy make a decent home for the wife to live in. Then the guy would leave and he would go for the bride. He could come at any hour. You didn't know when to expect him. And ladies, if you've ever had to get ready for a date and you told your date to be there at a certain time, you know you really meant for him to wait for about a half an hour for you because you had to get fixed up before you came down them stairs. So you can imagine some guy coming to get you for a wedding with no warning. So what they would do is they would have a procession that would go through the streets. They'd be blowing horns and trumpets. The bridegroom is coming. So she's got a little heads up, okay? She can kind of get ready and say, here we go. He would go and receive his bride. And they would form a procession that would go back to the bride chamber, often under something called a huppah. It's a canopy held up by four supports. And it was supposed to symbolize the home that he was bringing her into. They would travel through the streets. They would return home where there would be a 7-day wedding party. The bride and the groom would consummate the marriage. The friends would feast and drink for 7 days. Now, Jesus says, let your waist be girded, let your lamps be burning, be ready to serve. And you be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Now, does the bride know when the bridegroom is coming? Not a clue. So do the servants know when the bridegroom's going to come back? No. In fact, does the bridegroom know when he's going to go? Not at all. It's in the hands of the Father. He's the one who tells the son, get ready and go get your bride. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus told us that his father had done for him. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, speaking of that day that the church refers to as the rapture, when the Lord will come for his bride, his church, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So it was the privilege of the Father to tell the Son when the bridal chamber was ready. The Son didn't know when he was coming. The bride doesn't know when the Son is coming. And so the servants don't know when he's coming. So when could he show up? Anytime. There was no warning when he might show up. So the injunction to the disciples was, let your waist be girded for work. Let your lamps be burning so that you can work at any hour. Be ready, just like the servants of the bridegroom, so that when he comes home, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now, typically, just to keep a little suspense in the drama, the bridegroom would come for the bride sometime around midnight, a little before, a little after. It would be an unusual time. So he says, if the master returns in the second watch, now remember how they kept time. The first watch would be from 6 to 9 in the evening. The second watch would be from 9 in the evening till midnight. And the third watch would be from midnight till 3. So he says, look, if he comes anytime from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the morning. You be ready for him. If he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, find them how? Back in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. If he finds them so, blessed are those servants. So these servants were to be watching for the return of their master. Now, you guys know what Jesus is talking about. He's not giving wedding instructions here. He's talking about how his followers, how the ones who love Jesus, should behave waiting for his second coming. Now, this is kind of an interesting story. Because the bridegroom, who is that? That's Jesus. The bride is the church. Jesus came the first time just as Scripture foretold he would. He's coming again the second time. We're the church. He's coming for us. But this is one of those things where, like, one actor in a movie plays two parts. Can any of you guys think of a movie where you have one actor and he plays two roles? What comes to mind? What was it? Jekyll and Hyde? Not exactly the image I was looking for. Let's kind of keep working on this one just a little bit. But you're right. Yes, Stephen.
Back to the Future.
Back to the Future. What actor plays two parts? And he plays what parts? Say it again. Marty, and he plays what? So you got the concept, yes?
The mask.
The mask. He plays two parts. Okay, in this story, the main character is playing two parts. Well, not the main character, the second main character. Because the church is not only the bride that Christ is coming for, the church is the servants who are waiting for the master to return. We're the bride because the Bible tells us we are. Bride of Christ. Guys, how does that fit? How does that feel? It sounds kind of funky, doesn't it? Bride of Christ. I don't look like a bride. But the Bible tells me I am. This talks about the relationship that we have with the Father through Jesus Christ. That God wants to draw us into a relationship with himself so intimate and so tight and so close that the only words he can use that we'll understand on this earth are words that relate to marriage. And that's what God's going to do with us. But we're not simply waiting for him to come. We're serving while he's getting ready to come, aren't we? We're his servants now today. So the church actually plays two parts in this story. It plays the part of the bride who's waiting for the bridegroom to come to receive her. But the church also plays the part of the servants who are waiting for the master to come and serving him until he does. And it says here in verse 37 again, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. If he comes in the second and third watch and finds them so, blessed are those servants. So what is Jesus saying that his church should be doing until he comes? Watching. Getting ready. Do you kind of see how this deals with those first two sins that Jesus talked about? If you're guilty of the sin of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, and you're more concerned with what people think about you than what God thinks about you, are you really watching for Jesus or are you watching for the reactions from people? You'd be watching for the reactions from people. You wouldn't be watching to see if God approves of what you're doing or if you're serving him faithfully. If you're dealing with the sin of covetousness and you're kind of wrapped up with stuff down here and getting kind of the sticky finger syndrome, you know, how much can I gather together and how much of it can stick to me? You're not really ready to let go of it and go, are you? But if you're watching for Jesus, then you're ready to let go. You're not hanging on to anything down here too tightly. You got your tent pegs in shallow, so to speak. So he tells his disciples, he says, be ready to serve. Day or night, be ready for action. Watch for my coming. Watch for my return. In verse 39, he says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. It's kind of a shift of gears here. He's talking about servants serving a master and then somebody who comes to steal from a house. It says, if the master of the house knew what hour the thief was coming, Well, let's just put ourselves in these sandals and see how it fits. If you knew somebody was coming to your house tonight at 3 o'clock to break in. No. If you knew somebody was coming to your house tonight at 7:30 to break in, would you be sitting here in the Bible study? Thank you. I'd be home watching my house. Because if I knew when the thief was coming, I'd be there and I'd be ready for him. So Jesus says, look, kids, listen, this is a simple concept. If you know when the thief's coming, you'll be there, won't you? You'll be there to make sure that you're ready. He says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, here's one of the interesting things about the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Over 300 prophecies in the Bible told who he would be, where he would be born, how he would live, what he would do, and what kind of death he would die. How many of those were filled perfectly at Jesus' first coming? All 300 plus. That's a good track record for God, wouldn't you say? Okay, now the Bible is filled with prophecies that point forward to his second coming. And here Jesus is talking about that very thing. Do you realize how close the second coming of Jesus is? Do you understand how close? The Bible said that when you see the fig tree putting forth shoots, know that he is near at the very door. The fig tree refers to what nation? It's a symbol all through the Bible. Israel. Israel putting forth shoots refers us to what event and what time? May 14th, 1948, when the nation was back in the land again and the fig tree put forth shoots. He said, when you see that, he said, know that it's close at the very door. Now, at the very door is not far away. You're just waiting for the knock, for the sound of the door opening, for the sound of the trumpet. There is nothing in Scripture, no prophetic event, no thing that must occur before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth again for his church. There's nothing. Up until Israel was back in their land in 1948, we could all look at the Scriptures and we could say, well, he can't come today because the fig tree isn't putting forth shoots. Israel isn't in the land. Since May 14th, 1948, there has been exactly nothing between us and the second return of Christ. So that means he could come when? He could come tonight. What if you got in your car and never made it home? What if you're driving down the street, minding your own business, and you hear that sound of a trumpet and you go, who is that idiot blowing his horn? Next thing you know, you're out of here. It's the rapture of the church. You've been taken. What if you made it home and went to bed and he came in the second or third watch while you were sleeping? What does the Bible say? Two will be in bed, one will be taken and one will be left. Jesus can return at any moment. There's nothing else we're waiting for. And, you know, you might think, well, okay, it's been since 1948, all right? So, you know, what makes you think it's going to be anytime soon? Have you read the news recently? The entire world's economy is melting down. When that happens, people look for someone who can restore order. And the Bible talks about a man who will come and restore order to this planet. And he'll enable people to buy and sell again. Israel cannot afford for Iran to have a nuclear bomb. Why is that? Because Iran would blow up Israel. They've said they'll do it. And you know what? When they say they'll do it, take them at their word. If a man walks up to you, points a gun at your head, says, I'm going to pull the trigger, believe him. Give him your watch and your wallet. Just believe him. And if Iran says, we're going to use what we got to wipe Israel out, believe him. So what does Israel do in situations like this? They practice for an airstrike. They did it in 1973. They took out the Egyptian Air Force on the tarmac. Not a plane got off the ground. Recently, Israel flew 900 miles out to sea and held air maneuvers, which strangely enough is the distance from Jerusalem to Tehran. Now, the people in Iran are not dummies either. So they have recently encouraged, their military has encouraged their leader to do a preemptive strike against Israel to keep them from doing a preemptive strike against them. Do you know what unstable means? Does that word have, does that concept have meaning for you? In other words, the world is at a boil. The lid is about to come off the pot. There's no way to keep a lid on the things that are happening. We have people who are implacable enemies who will not tolerate each other and simply are committed to the destruction of each other, and they're armed with nuclear weapons. How much longer do you think before the Lord returns? What the Bible says is that unless those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of Israel, those days will be cut short. Now, are we anywhere near days where we could actually have something happen on this planet and no flesh would be saved? Are we anywhere near close to that? Yeah. Now, if this seems a little grim and gruesome, please let me refresh your memory. Jesus told his guys, he said, have your waists girded, have your lamps burning. Be like those guys waiting for the master to return with the bride, ready to open to him immediately. Be watching for him. And if he finds you so, watching when he returns, blessed will be those servants. So are we looking for the Antichrist to come? No, I'm looking for Jesus Christ to come. Are we looking around at all the troubles and the problems in the world? The Bible says when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And all I'm saying to you tonight is this. The Bible predicted that Jesus would come the first time, and he did. The Bible now predicts that Jesus is coming the second time. And guys, it has never been closer than it is tonight. There is nothing standing between us and the return of Jesus except the Father's timetable. And when he says, Son, go get him, that's it. Show's over. Then Peter said to him, and I love this. I really hate it when Jesus asks the disciples and he says, do you guys understand what I'm saying? And they go, oh yes, we understand. It's like, would you guys not say that? Because if you tell him you don't understand, then he'll explain it to you, then I can get it too. So this is one of those times when you just want to go, bravo, Peter, good job. Because Peter didn't get it. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Now, listen to the answer of Jesus. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. So blessed is that servant. What's the servant doing? Verse 42. The wise and faithful steward whom his master will make ruler over his house to give them their portion of food in due season. So what's the reward that this servant receives? Well, he's going to be giving a portion of food to the other servants. So he's in charge. This servant is ruling. He has the reins in the household. And he meets and ministers to the needs of the other servants. He's in charge. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's house. He's a servant, right? But he's in charge of everything. Potiphar doesn't even know what he has. He says, you want to know what I have? Go ask Joseph. He knows. Think of Joseph in prison serving the jailer. But everything that happens in the prison happens because Joseph makes it happen. Now, Joseph is a servant, yes, but he's also in charge. And that's what the Lord says will be the reward for his servants. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So he says, if you're doing it when I come, I'll put you in charge of doing it. Ha! Huh, I like that. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. So if the reward for a faithful church that's waiting and ready to serve the Lord is that they will be put in charge over all the Lord's things and minister to the needs of the other servants, what should you be doing when the Lord comes? Ministering to the other servants. I love this. God says, if I find you doing it when I come, I'll put you in charge of doing it. I mean, I love this. This is great. He says, if I come and I find you waists girded, lamps burning, ready to serve, and I find you serving each other and taking care of each other, I'm going to put you in charge of serving each other and taking care of each other. This is great. If I find you doing the Father's work, I will put you in charge of doing the Father's work. Listen to this from Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Actually, let me back up. This is the scene in heaven. There is a scroll that's been presented. The Son comes and takes it out of the Father's hand, begins to open it. And in Revelation 5, let's start at verse number 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, when the Son takes the scroll from the Father's hand, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now, if you're kind of into the old hymns, I'm sorry, but the Bible says that new songs are good too, okay? Hymns are good, we all love them, but they're going to sing a new song. It's not a classic, okay? It's kind of new on the hit parade. They sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now here's the church. They're the only ones, the angels can't sing, "You redeemed us by your blood." Angels aren't redeemed. But people can be redeemed by the blood of Christ. By placing their faith in what Christ did on the cross for them, people can be redeemed and saved and given a relationship with God. The church will sing this song and they will say, "We are going to rule and reign with you." What will they rule and reign over? The earth. Who will be on the earth? The nation of Israel. The church with Jesus Christ will rule over the nation of Israel on the earth. Who else will be here? All the Gentiles who place their faith in Christ during the tribulation, they miss out on being part of the church, but they're still saved, and they will go into the kingdom with the Jews, and so the church will rule and reign over the Gentile nations and over the Jews. What will they do? I don't see this as traffic cops, you know, pulling people over. Okay, pull that chariot over, buddy. You're not going too fast. Come on, write him a ticket. You know, nothing like that. I see us as serving them and ministering to them. Who ministers to the church today? Jesus, as well as angels. The Bible's full of instances of angels and God himself ministering directly to people, ministering to them what they need. Strength in times of weakness, encouragement in times of despair. So if that's what's going on in the kingdom, then how do you suppose we'll be serving in the kingdom? We'll be ministering, I believe. Yeah, we'll be settling disputes and you know, giving people guidelines for living and all, but more importantly, I think we'll be ministering strength to people who are weak. We'll be ministering encouragement to people who are ready to give up. And we'll be ministering and giving them their food in due season. We'll be serving the people of God. That's going to be our job. Now, how does that sound? And Jesus says, "If I find you doing that when I come, I'm going to put you in charge of doing that." So you already have God's okay to go ahead and serve each other, to meet needs, to find out what the people around you need, and to go and meet that need with encouragement, with strengthening, with counsel, with the Word of God, with whatever they need. We're going to rule and reign with Christ over the people on the earth. So we might as well get used to serving people now, because that's what we're going to do throughout eternity. In fact, that's kind of what Jesus does, isn't it? What did he say about being great in the kingdom? "The greatest in the kingdom shall be the servant of all." Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Hands down, greatest servant that ever lived. And if that spirit lives in us, we ought to be interested in serving each other. If God comes back and finds us serving each other faithfully when he comes, he'll put us in charge of serving each other. I think that is so cool. But, verse 45. "If that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." So Here's a servant that's not busy serving the other servants. He's busy serving who? Busy serving himself. He's eating and drinking. He's having a party. And he's beating the tar out of the other servants. Now, this is why I say if you get this sin right and don't fall into this one, it'll take care of the others. Because if you're busy serving other people so as to please your Father, are you really going to be looking for what other people think about you? Or are you going to be watching for Him and concerned with what He thinks about you? You're not going to be serving to please people. You're going to be serving to please God. If you think your master is delaying his coming, then you're not going to care what the master thinks. You're going to start serving yourself. And that has to do with covetousness as well. Because covetousness is getting involved with the things of this world and kind of getting sticky fingers. We're supposed to keep a light touch on the things of this world. Because one day, everything you have possessed will pass through your fingers and you will leave this world without it. So here's a guy who's busy serving himself, not others. He's concerned with the things of the world, not with his master's coming. And when the master comes, he's in trouble. Now, I suppose there's a lot of people in churches like this today. I would say that they are false sheep. I would say that they are not truly the Father's children, the Father's servants. But they play a good religious game, sin of hypocrisy. But that's not going to cut it with God. When He comes, they won't receive any inheritance at all. In fact, they'll receive punishments. The next verse tells us that there are degrees of punishment. Do you know that there are degrees of reward in heaven? That not all receive the same rewards? The Bible tells us we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every person who lived will stand before Christ to be judged for the things he's done in the flesh. It's not judgment for sin. You see, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you never have to fear judgment from God again. But we'll be rewarded for the things we've done on this planet. And some will get the gold, and some will get the bronze, and some will get the silver. Everybody gets what? Everybody gets first prize, the gold medal, because that's knowing God. But then there will be other degrees. You know, like if you've really served faithfully, maybe God says, whoa, you did a good job. I'm going to put you in charge of Hawaii. How do you like that? Woo, get to go to Hawaii and hang out and rule and reign. If you didn't do so well, he goes, well, you didn't do so well, but you didn't do bad. We're going to put you in charge of Cleveland. Off you go to Cleveland, you know, and you serve over there. So there's degrees of reward in heaven. I'm making a silly thing out of it, but it gets the point across. Degrees of reward in heaven, degrees of punishment in hell. Listen to this. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So if God gives you a great deal, he expects a great deal from you, right? What has God given the church? He's given us his Son. He's given us everything. And he's given us the knowledge of this system, how it works. You're not right with God because you do something for him. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is the offer that God makes to man. Come to me and I will save you. It's not what you do for me, it's what I do for you. That's why he sent Jesus. And so this is an offer that God makes to man. And if you know about this offer, well, much has been given to you, and of you much will be expected. With knowledge comes responsibility. Just by virtue of the fact that you've sat in this room tonight and heard that God loves you enough to save you, sent his Son to do that, and will receive you if you come to him, you now bear a great responsibility. I don't, because I've told you. But you now bear a responsibility for what you will do with this information. If you accept it in the way that he intends you to accept it, then you'll simply look at God and you'll see the love that he has for you. And you'll understand that there's nothing you can ever do to be right with God, because your sins have separated you from God, created a chasm you can't reach across to reach him. And knowing that, he did what needed to be done. He sent his Son to you to live for you and to die for you and to rise from the dead again so that you could follow him, so that the grave would have no power over you. Now that's what God has done for you. So he expects a great thing from you. It would please the Father, nothing would please him more than if you would simply look at that love and say, that's what I've been wanting. I've been wanting a Father, not just a God, not just a judge, not just a king. I've been wanting a Father, someone that I could have a relationship with, someone who would love me and care for me, someone who would leave me an inheritance. And when you come to God through faith in Jesus, when you look at your own sins and say, I can't pay for this, and you understand that God has paid for it through the blood of his Son, and when you accept that payment to be for your sins and make Jesus your Lord and Savior, then great things happen. Then you get to join with the rest of the church who are waiting now for the return of Jesus for his people. Did Jesus come just as the Bible said he would the first time? What kind of track record does that give God? Really good. Now Jesus is coming again. He said so, the Bible says so, the prophets have said so, and he said, watch for certain things in the world just before I come. When you look at the world today, you see all the things that Jesus said would be in existence. You even see Israel back in the land. So I need you to know that there is nothing separating you from the return of Jesus Christ. It could come at any moment, at an hour that you don't expect. It could come tonight while you're in your bed. Two will be in a bed and one will be taken and one will be left. And all God asks is that you just to come to him through the way he's made, through his Son, through Jesus, through the blood that was shed for you. Then you can become part of the church waiting for the return of the Master. And there's something else here that is so cool about the return of the Master that I didn't tell you. I just read over it, but I want to back up now and hit it again. Because there's something so cool waiting for us. Listen to this from verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. Does that make sense in a human kind of situation? Does the Master come and gird himself and serve the servants? Not in this world, man. Donald Trump walks in, he's got people jumping all over the place. But the Bible tells us that when the Lord returns for his church, and he finds them doing the things he told them to do, serving each other, he said, then he will gird himself and have them sit down and he will serve them. And I think what's going to happen is Jesus is going to pick up where he left off. Do you remember the last time he sat down to eat with the guys? What did he do? He served them. He girded himself, got up from the table, took a bowl and a cloth and washed their feet. And I think when Jesus comes back, he's going to go, let's see, now where were we? Oh yeah, there was a table. And there's going to be a table set in heaven. It's the marriage of the Lamb. That's what the Bible calls it. And you're invited. The ticket is faith in Jesus Christ. It pays for your sins. Makes you a member of the family of God. It gets you a seat at the table. And when we get there, I think we're going to find that it's going to be Jesus serving. And I think this is going to be so cool. Hey, what do you think of that wine? Get you another cup? How do you like the food? Are you finished? Would you like a little more? And it'll be our own king who comes and serves us, because that's what he does. See, the greatest in the kingdom, the king himself, is the servant of all. And so he says to us, if I find you doing the kind of things that I do when I come back, I'm going to put you in charge of doing the kind of things that I do when I come back. And I just love that. That is just the coolest thing. He says, if I find you serving the way I serve, I'm going to put you in charge of serving. So all we have to do to receive this incredible reward from God is just get busy and serve each other now. So how do you serve? Well, you serve when you see a need and meet it. When you see a brother or sister who's in pain, who's suffering, and you go to them, and you pray with them, and you encourage them, you've just served them. When you see someone who's looking for the truth but doesn't know what it is, and you go and you explain to them what God has done for them, That's serving their need. When you find someone who's despairing and ready to give up, and you come alongside, you encourage them, you help them to go on for another mile, for another day, for however long, that's serving. Very practical things. If you're a little younger, maybe mom and dad pay the bills and put the food on the table and do all kinds of things for you. You know, it's serving to look at their needs and see what they need. Mom and dad a little tired? Maybe you help. Maybe you put the food on the table that night or help clean up around the house. You serve them. That's the key to this. Husbands, you look at your wives. You see what kind of day your wife had. Maybe she needs to be ministered to. You come to her and you serve her in the name of Jesus Christ. Fathers, dads, husbands, you're the point man. You're the spiritual head of the home. You check everybody out and you see what the needs are. And you go to your wife and you go to your children. You go to your parents and you go to your relatives. You go to your neighbors who live next door. You go to your employer and the people you work with. You go to your enemies. You go to people who abuse you and treat you badly. And you find out what their need is and you serve them. That's what Jesus will do. If he finds you doing that when he comes back, he's going to put you in charge of doing that when he comes back. I just think that's the coolest thing. I just love that. So if you want to be ruling and reigning with Christ when he returns, just start ruling and reigning now. And ruling and reigning means doing it the way Jesus did, spotting the needs that people have, and then going and meeting those needs. That's what it means to be in charge. It means to be a servant. So, Father, tonight we want to thank you for your words to us. This just ain't the way we do things down here. This is so wacky, this is so out of the ordinary that somebody would have to come and teach it to us. Father, thank you for teaching us tonight to be servants to our children and to our parents, to be servants to our husbands and our wives, our parents, our fellow employees, our neighbors, even to our enemies, just the same way you were a servant to them. And Father, if we're doing this when you send your son back to get us, we're going to be in charge of doing this permanently. What a precious gift you've given us. The gift of serving each other. Thank you so much. Now place your spirit in our hearts and help us to become servants. Help us to look for needs and then be ready to serve. Be ready to meet those needs. Help us to minister to each other. That's the job of the church. And even to minister to those who are outside and bring them in by your love. What a great plan you have. Tonight we thank you. We praise you for your goodness. And we ask you to fill us with that same goodness that we could spread it around the same way you do. Bless us now, Father. And these thy gifts which we have just received through thy bounty, through Christ Jesus, amen.